You have your Bibles, take them and open them to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, that will be our scripture reading for the day. And this ties in directly with the text of scripture that we'll be studying in the Gospel of Mark. 110th Psalm, it's a Psalm of David. Have ears to hear the word of God. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in the splendor of holiness from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youthfulness will be yours. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings in the day of his anger. He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will crush the head that is over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. As we come to the section of scripture that we're looking at today, Jesus is just a few days away from his crucifixion. And the hatred and hostility towards Jesus at this point is at a fever pitch. The plot is fully underway in full motion to kill him. And Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly. He goes, he looks in the temple, he leaves, he comes back the next day. He cleans out the temple, and then he returns the day after that. And when he comes back, he knows that the religious leaders will absolutely be beside themselves. They'll be fit to be tied, seething with rage. And it's on this day that Jesus has an extremely busy, full, we could even say hectic day. As someone I used to know say, he was busier than a one-armed paper hanger. It's interesting that as Mark closes out his gospel, he shows us this day when Jesus is extremely busy. As he started his gospel, he did the same thing in Mark chapter 1. Jesus goes to a synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath, and there the text tells us he teaches, and then when the light of the world comes into a synagogue and somebody's demon-possessed, it tends to expose that. Can you imagine how many of our churches may have somebody in them that's demon-possessed? But that man is exposed. Jesus expels the demon. He drives the demon out. Then Jesus goes, does what you do after synagogue. He goes over to Peter's house to eat, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick, and so he heals her. He takes away the fever. And then that night, and we don't know how late into the night, people came to the door of Peter's house, and he cast out demons and Jesus healed people. And that is one of the busiest days that Jesus had in his earthly ministry. So on this day, as Jesus comes to the temple, I just want to review what's been going on. We haven't talked about all of this. So this is the fullest composite of what went on in that day. And this will be the last time that we think about this. Jesus teaches at length. Matthew records some of the parables that Jesus taught that Mark does not record. And then Jesus, as you know, field several questions from the religious leaders. It starts with, where do you get your authority? Then they ask a question about paying taxes to Caesar, and then a question about the resurrection. And last week, you'll remember, they talked about the chief commandment. Now, all those questions were not out of curiosity. Those were questions asked to trip Jesus up, to get him to say something that they could use against him, to coax a misspeak out of Jesus. And it ended this way in Mark chapter 12, verse 34. It says, after that, no one even ventured to ask him any more questions. They did their best. They tried their hardest, and Jesus silenced them. He bested them. So no more Q&A. Now, although the religious leaders were done asking Jesus questions, he wasn't done with them. And so he asked them a question about his identity, about his person. And then he goes on to denounce the scribes. And then he gives a real-time commentary as he watches people give to the temple treasury. And it doesn't end there. Jesus leaves the temple and he goes to the Mount of Olives and he continues to teach his disciples at length. So this was a schedule for Jesus that was nonstop. The demands were great on him. And as you think about that, that really isn't surprising, because how is Jesus portrayed in the Gospel of Mark? As a servant. When do servants get a rest? Not very often. And so we see Jesus serving people, Jesus ministering to people, Jesus very, very busy. Now, as Jesus finishes this day in the temple, and this ends his public ministry, what he does is he confronts the false religion that dominated Israel. And he does that in three different episodes, and we're going to look at those today. Now, as I mentioned, it says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So there's a break. There's a respite. We don't know how long it lasted. We don't know how long the silence was, but there was a pause. And then Jesus brings that to an end with a question. And so we want to look, first of all, at the inquiry Jesus makes. The inquiry Jesus makes. Look at verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, just a couple of quick things. I want you to notice the very first thing that's written in verse 35. And Jesus began to say, he's been put on the spot for the last, I don't know how long, probably several hours. And now he is going to take over the conversation. He's going to discuss the items that he wants to talk about. It's been a day of questions, but now as Jesus speaks, here's what he's going to do. He's going to ask the bottom line question. The chief question. And then I want you to notice where he asks this question. He asks it in the temple. Don't pass over that lightly. He asks it in the temple. See, Jesus had run them out of the temple the day before. You know what their plan was to do to him this day? It was to run him out of the temple. And who's still running the temple? Jesus is still running the temple. He's still in charge. And that fact alone had to have the religious leaders on the verge of unhinged. At this point, they are stark, raving mad. They had not silenced Jesus. They had not unseated Jesus. Jesus had silenced them. He's still holding court in the temple. It's his voice that was ringing through the temple courts. He's teaching with authority. And now Jesus goes on the offensive with this question. He isn't seeking information, but what he's doing by asking this question, he's exposing the scribes' unbelief and the entire religious establishment. Now, the identity of Jesus had been brought up previously with the disciples on the way to Caesarea Philippi. We looked at that in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. That was private. This gets done publicly. Of all places, in the temple, at Jerusalem, to of all people, the scribes in front of the crowd. And he asked the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? Now, Son of God, that was a title that was commonly used for Messiah. We've seen it before in our study in Mark. In Jericho, Bartimaeus called out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the crowd cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Matthew tells us that the children in the temple cheered Jesus as the Son of David. And the Jews expected the Messiah to follow in the steps of David. David was a great military leader. That's what they expected from Messiah, that he was going to come and he was going to put down their enemies. So that name seemed appropriate. Now, the religious leaders refused to see Jesus as Messiah. They refused to acknowledge him as such, and they despised that he had taken that title, Son of David, that he didn't do anything to stop people from using it, that he allowed them to apply it to him. And if this was too much, that Jesus allowed them to call him Son of David, what he does now is he ratchets it up a notch. I would even say this way beyond a notch by what he says here. Now, look at verse 36. This is what we read. He asks the question, and he says this. David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? Now, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. It was the very first word or very first verse that we read from that psalm today. Now, Jesus assumes that this psalm is a messianic psalm, and he also assumes that David is the one who wrote this psalm. So what is Jesus driving at by quoting Psalm 110, verse 1? Although true, it falls short to say that Messiah is the son of David. That certainly was true, but it wasn't a complete enough statement. It didn't go far enough. He is that and more. Notice David attests to Messiah as his Lord. My Lord. If Messiah is only a man, how can David call him Lord? How can David's son be David's Lord? Now we get help from the text. Because where is David's Lord position? What is the location of David's Lord? Well, look at the text. It says this. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at whose right hand? At God's right hand. At Yahweh's right hand. The right hand, as you know, is an idiom for a place of authority and power. And David's Lord takes his rightful place at God's right hand. It is the way of saying that Messiah is co-equal in rank, co-equal in status, co-equal in power, co-equal in authority, co-equal in every way with God himself. The Messiah was both David's son and David's sovereign. He was of human descent and divine status. As God, Messiah is David's Lord. As man, he is David's son. And the statement by Jesus was nothing less than a claim to deity. And the scribes knew it. There's David's sonship, the Davidic sonship, and the divine sonship. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 11. Go back to the very end of chapter 11. Because this is finally the answer to the question that the religious leaders had asked Jesus earlier in the day. Look at verse 28. And they began to say to Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? That is, cleaning out the temple. And who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's what Jesus is saying. Why can I throw all the stuff out of the temple? Why can I walk around this place like I own it? Because I am the Son of God. Because I am God incarnate. That is what he's telling the scribes. Now, what a witness, what a testimony. They've heard Jesus teach. They've seen firsthand his power through countless miracles, more than they can count. There's been resurrection of the dead, most recently Lazarus. They've seen his power over Satan. They've seen his power over demons. And now they have a clear declaration and witness to his deity. Now, how did the religious leaders respond? Well, it doesn't say here, other than that they were silenced. But we find out in just a few days because they kill him. That's what they thought of Jesus as Messiah. A powerful rejection, a fearful rejection. Think about it. Jesus couldn't possibly do one more thing that he had already done. After all Jesus had said, after all Jesus had done for 3 years, it wasn't enough. Let me just say this. Be careful in your walk with the Lord of demanding more and more evidence before you'll fully trust and believe in Christ and what he says. You know, the final act of Christ was that he rose from the dead. And that still wasn't enough. They still didn't believe. Now, how did the crowd respond? Look at what the text says. It says this, "And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him." Well, at least they didn't stone him. Remember when he went to his hometown in Luke chapter 4? They were going to push him off the edge of the cliff. At least they didn't do something like that. But this is God standing in front of them. God a few feet away from them. Don't you think at a minimum the doxology would have been appropriate? Even falling down in worship would have been better. Certainly declaring him as their Lord would have been proper. But they just enjoyed listening to him. Now, this is Jesus' final witness to the religious leaders. He has nothing else to say. The Jews were religious, deeply religious, but they were wrong about Christ. They were so far away in their false belief, in their false system, that they would crucify Jesus. I want to say there's a danger in the religious trap. It doesn't draw you to God and salvation. It keeps you away from God and salvation. And that's what it was for the religious leaders of Israel. So that's the inquiry that Jesus makes. I want you to see the next thing, and that is the hypocrisy Jesus denounces. The hypocrisy he denounces. Look at verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Jesus wasn't done with the scribes. Now, maybe by now, we don't know, maybe they slinked away. Maybe they're there, maybe they're not. In Matthew, he expands the version of Jesus' diatribe on the religious leaders. There, he calls them serpents, a brood of vipers. And what Jesus does is, in this moment, he just unloads on the religious establishment, on the Jewish religious machinery. Now, he's speaking to the scribes. He says, speaking about the scribes, he says, "Beware of the scribes." Now, who are the scribes? They were the men who had mastered the Old Testament scriptures. They were experts in the Old Testament. They knew from Genesis to Malachi, and I don't know if that was the order then, but they knew it front to back. They were scholars. They were the scripture intelligentsia. If you had a question about the scriptures, they were the ones that you went to, that you asked. Now, note what Jesus says about them. He cautions about them. He warns about them. He says, watch out for them. And we read this in his teaching, he was saying. The word there for saying means he went on and on and on about this. He warns for a good period of time. That's probably Matthew chapter 23. We don't get all of it in Mark. And he went on in detailed fashion. He spoke at length about just how dangerous the scribes were. Listen, the most dangerous people weren't the Romans. It was the religious leaders. They were the most dangerous ones. The harshest words Jesus ever spoke were about religious leaders, those entrusted with the spiritual care of the people. He had said something earlier in his ministry about the religious leaders. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus is saying they're not as they seem. They disguise themselves before the sheep. They impersonate the shepherd. And then they gain trust and then ravage the sheep. And what Jesus does here is he says, let me tell you the truth about the scribes. Let me tell you the truth about these who are the embodiment of the corrupt religious system in Israel. And what he says about them is they're empty. Empty, empty, empty. Their virtue, their token righteousness was external. Internally, they were rotten to the core. Matthew 23, 27 and 28 says this, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside, where it counts, they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now notice what Jesus does. He first of all talks about what they wear. Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. He talks about their garments. They love the uniform. They love the attention that they got from the uniform. The word for robe means a stately robe. It's the same word used of the robe that the father put on the prodigal son when he returned. It was something costly. It was exquisite. It was a long robe down to the feet with a flowing train that would kind of flutter in the wind and would take up space. It was conspicuous to the eye and intentionally so. The message of the robe, of the garment, was see me, notice me, admire me. We have a word for that. Narcissist. That's what these people were. So he talks about their garments. Then he talks about greetings. Beware the scribes, verse 38, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They had the uniform. Now they wanted the salute. They wanted the bow. They wanted the hat off. They wanted people to snap to attention. I'm somebody. You better act like I'm somebody. And then the next thing he talks about is gratuity. He says this, and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, verse 39, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. That's the privilege, the perks, the fringe benefits. They wanted the best seats in the house, the seats of honor. We would say the 50-yard line. They wanted courtside seats. They wanted to be seated where they would be seen, where they would be the center of attention, where they would be noticed upon their arrival and their departure. They loved the seats that others envied to have. But what does Jesus say? It's all show. It's all theatrics. It's all a put on. It's all fake. It's all phony to the core. And then Jesus exposes their graft. Look at verse 40. Who devour widows' houses. That's who they truly are. They devour widows' houses. Wait, isn't pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God to visit orphans and widows in their distress? The word visit there means to look after, to care for, to provide for. You ease their burden. You lighten their load. You give to them. You share with them. You don't take from them. But what do the scribes do? They rob them. Jesus uses the word here, devour. They devour widows' houses. That's a compound word. It comes from two words, the word down and the word to eat. It means to eat down. It carries the idea of eating something alive. It's not, don't think of it as snacking on popcorn. That's not what it is. It's vicious, it's fierce, it's beastly. It's what a ravenous wolf would do. It's to consume so that there's nothing left. Did you get that? To consume so that there's nothing left. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to visit that in just a moment. Let me say it one more time. To consume so that there's nothing left. The scribes, these religious leaders, were predators. They were on the hunt all the time. And who did they prey on? Well, widows, and not just widows, anybody who was weak or feeble or helpless. And it says this is interesting, that the scribes robbed widows of their homes. Whatever property, whatever wealth, whatever resources, whatever goods she might have, whether it was a large estate, a small estate, it didn't matter. The scribes went after it. Now, they didn't come through the front door. It's not what we mean. They didn't do it at gunpoint. It was through manipulation and exploitation, all of it within the law. Scribes were not paid salaries, so they were dependent upon the generosity, the gifts, and hospitality of others. So it went something like this. They would say to a widow, let me crash at your place for a few days. And it turned into something much longer. You know, we're going to flatten the curve, and in 2 weeks it'll be back to normal. That's kind of what it was like with these scribes when they went into someone's home. They checked in, but they never checked out. They were parasites. They were users. And they would stay until the widow didn't have anything left. They didn't pray with widows. They prayed on widows. And what they did is they promised the widows God's blessing and favor and help, which was code for, I'm going to rob you blind. And it was all legal. It was all binding. But it was immoral. It was corrupt. And they hid their greed behind the pretense of religion. This explains why Jesus said, you have made my house a robber's den, when he cleansed the temple. Because it was with widows' money that they did what they did. Now, how did the scribes cover all this up? Well, notice what it says. For appearance, verse 40, they devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. Through outward ceremony, through empty ritualism, light another candle, eat another wafer, pray another prayer, post another verse on Instagram. And what was Jesus' response to the scribes and the religious leaders? These will receive greater condemnation. They will receive the severest condemnation. He says, you think you're better, you think you're virtuous, you think you're honorable. No, you're in great danger. The severest judgment awaits. The word for greater there is over and above, much more than all, extraordinary. That's what awaited them. Listen, religion doesn't save you. Jesus is teaching that religion damns you. Religion that peddles merit earning God's favor, self-righteousness instead of the righteousness that comes only through Christ, is false and damning. It doesn't save from judgment. That religion is reserved to receive the severest judgment. See, if the scribes would treat widows cruelly, if they would crush the weak and feeble, it's not unthinkable that they would orchestrate the murder of Jesus, right? That's the kind of men that they were. It was religion that killed Jesus. Now, one final thought, and that is the casualty Jesus notices. The casualty Jesus notices. Look at verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury. Now let's stop right there. It's been a long, long day. I don't know how many weeks it took us to preach through this day. Months to get through this section. So it's been a long day for Jesus. So he sits down. And the place that he selects to rest is across from the treasury in the temple. It's the place where people gave their gifts and their donations. And in this area, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles for the contributions. Each receptacle had its own designation for the specific kind of offering. We don't know how long Jesus sat there, but I want you to notice it says, and he began observing. The idea of that word is he went on observing. This lasted for a period of time. He watched what was going on. He was paying attention to what was going on. And one of the things that we certainly learn from this, just as a basic thing, is that Jesus watches your giving. He cares about your giving. He knows exactly what you give. He knows exactly what you have. He knows your heart in giving. Now let's look at what it says. And he began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Now he watches the average John Doe and Jane Doe putting money into the treasury. The word put, or it's the word sometimes throw or cast, is used 7 times in these 3 verses. There were a lot of people who were giving to the temple treasury that day. And we read that many rich people were putting in large sums. There was a steady stream of rich people giving. The amounts were so large that it took them a while to offload it. And then Jesus narrows it down to one person. From many who were giving, one. Now I want you to notice something. Verse 42. She wasn't just a widow. She was a poor widow. The word for poor there is the word beggar poor. There's working poor, and there's beggar poor. She was the latter. And she gives her offering, and we're told the amount. See, Jesus knows what you give. She gave a cent. The rich put in large sums. She put in 2 small copper coins. It was virtually nothing. It was the smallest coin that was in circulation in Israel. It was worth 1/64 of a denarius. That's a day's wage. So a common laborer would earn a cent about every 10 minutes in a 10-hour work day. Now, so far, the story is pedestrian. But here's where it really kicks in, because Jesus gives the backstory. He gives the tidbit that really animates the story. He says this, that comparatively, she put in more than anyone else on that day. Look at verses 43 and 44. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Now, Jesus points out two opposite spectrums. The rich gave a portion from their surplus. The beggar, poor widow, gives everything she had. And then Jesus finishes with this stinger. She put in all she had to live on. Now, what are we to make of Jesus's commentary? Is Jesus applauding this woman for her sacrificial giving, or is something else in play? Now, this is where the interpretation of Scripture comes into play, where context is so important. It's extremely, extremely important. It's critical to our understanding. I want us to think about what is surrounding this story in its context. Well, preceding it, in verse 40, is a statement of condemnation. And following it, in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, is a statement of condemnation. Let me read that. As he was going out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold the wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And you know the chapters and verses weren't there, right? You know that. They got put in a lot later. So this story would have just seamlessly continued as you were reading this. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And that happened in AD 70 and hasn't been built since. Now, if we allow the immediate context to guide our interpretation of the Scripture, Jesus' words are not a commendation about this widow's giving, but a condemnation of a corrupt religious system that pressures and manipulates and deceives a widow into abject poverty. She is the victim of a system that doesn't give to meet her needs, but does what? Takes everything she has. See, this isn't a story about sacrificial giving. This is a story about the tragedy, the harm, the abuse of false religion. False religion doesn't care who it crushes. It doesn't care who it abuses. It doesn't care who it exploits. It doesn't care who it damns to hell, as long as those who are at the top of the Ponzi scheme get their money. That's what's going on in this text. I usually don't do this, but just four quick hitters as we finish this section. Beware of false teaching. It's all around us. And here's where you're going to find it. In a building that has on its sign, church. False teachers don't announce, "I'm a fraud, I'm here to destroy your faith, I'm here to lead you to hell, I'm going to take all your money." They don't do that. How can you be cautious about false teaching, false teachers? Measure everything they say by the word. Be a Berean Christian. Use the Scripture as your plumb line. When I teach, use the Scripture as your plumb line. When Ted teaches tonight, use the Scripture as your plumb line. When Steve teaches on Sunday morning, use the Scripture as your plumb line. If you sit in any ministry of this church, use the Scripture as your plumb line. If we deviate, let us know. Don't tolerate false teaching. Now listen, we don't judge motives, we don't judge intentions, but we do judge doctrine and beliefs and conduct. Listen, work salvation is no salvation, it's damnation. And expose it for what it is. Third, resist greed, pride, and all its forms. As we come to a text like this, it's easy to say, bad scribe, bad Pharisees. But is your pride, is your hubris any different than theirs? Certainly not in kind, maybe in degree, maybe in amounts, but not in kind. The scripture says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, we can see pride and greed in others and not detect it in our own lives. That's a prayer to pray. Lord, show me my pride. Show me where I need to be humbled. And then there's only judgment or eternal life. Listen, salvation comes not through merit, through ceremony, through size of donations. Salvation comes through repentance of sin and faith alone in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's only in Him that we're saved. It's only in Him that we're cleansed. It's only in Him that we're forgiven. Jerusalem was the most religious place on the planet, led by the most religious people in the world. And God came in human flesh, and His name was Jesus. And they nailed Him to a cross. We need to beware. We need to be alert. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the enemy of our soul is a deceiver. Jesus said that he's a liar from the beginning. And he loves to land in religion, to deceive and to trip people up. And Lord, we do not want to be a people who are deceived. We don't want to be deceived about the truth of the gospel. We don't want to be deceived about our condition before you. We don't want to think, oh, I'm a good person. I prayed a prayer a long time ago. I'm okay. But our lives don't reflect obedience to you. They don't reflect submission to you. In fact, we're pursuing ungodliness and unrighteousness in our life, and then we want to call ourselves a Christian. Lord, awaken us, help us to beware of the deception of our enemy. And Lord, help us to know the truth and follow it. We are so grateful for Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He came in human flesh, and He was God incarnate, and then He died so that we might be rescued from our sins. We praise you and we thank you for that. And we'll pray this in His name. Amen.